Well, you may be seated. This morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks in front of you. And the verses will also be shown on the screen behind me. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Well, I did it again. Last week's sermon, I managed to offend someone. I innocently mentioned, as part of my emphasis on scripture memory, that you might utilize a tool put out by a group called the Navigators. Well, we have a member in our congregation who is heavily involved with another parachurch organization, and I did not mention them. In fact, their role is to distribute Bibles, which was the topic of last week's sermon. And then they also distribute the little New Testaments, which are not quite the full sword of the Spirit. They're more like a pocket knife or something, but they're close. So I offended this brother in Christ, and so I'm here to humbly ask for his forgiveness and to say that if you are involved with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the Salvation Army, the Faith Mission, Young Life, the BSM, Adventures in Odyssey, Veggie Tales, or Bible Man, or any of that, I love you all, and you're all doing wonderful work. Thank you. So, are we good? Thank you. Okay, now that my conscience is clear, we'll have a sermon sometime on the importance of a clear conscience. Now that my conscience is clear, we can proceed. Ephesians chapter 6. We've spent the last several weeks, many weeks, looking at, talking about, describing the various pieces of armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. The last few nights, Mrs. West and I have been watching a show on television that is set in first century Capernaum, which was occupied by Roman soldiers at the time. And by watching that, I was really struck by the contrast between the people who lived in the village and the Roman soldiers. And you could see all of their armor except the shields. They were not at war, so they didn't have the big 4-foot-tall shields. They were an occupying force in a small village, so they had everything else. But seeing the helplessness of the people against these men gave me a new appreciation of what these people must have been thinking when Paul said, you're going to be equipped like these soldiers, the ones that rule over you and that you despise and hate, the ones you envy their weaponry, that you can't fight against them. There's no way to win. You're going to be equipped just like they are in this spiritual battle that you're facing. But as I thought about that, I think we finished up the armor And now we need to take a look again, I think, at what we're up against before we move forward. So I'm going to take you back to verse 10 of Ephesians 6. This was before the passage that Chad read. It says to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's what we're fighting against. We're not fighting against people. He says, not against flesh and blood, not even the smartest, cleverest people you know. Not even against political leaders or the most powerful people that you know. But our battle is against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. I don't know about you, sometimes I wish it was against people. They would be easier. Because every time I read this, I almost tremble a little at how I feel so unprepared. I mean, do you think you're ready to go fight against spiritual forces of evil and cosmic powers? I tremble a little bit when I think about that. I almost fall into despair. I mean, I know we have a formidable set of armor at our disposal, but I also know that weapons and armor alone do not make the soldier. There has to be courage. There has to be strength. There has to be all kinds of other things. But even then, we still sometimes need help. So Paul drops the subject of armor here. He doesn't talk about armor anymore, but I think he continues the idea that we're in a conflict. Even with all that armor, I still find myself sometimes wishing I had a secret resource or a secret weapon that I could use, that I could draw against these cosmic powers and forces of evil. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, Paul tells us as he gets to the end of this classic discussion of spiritual warfare that we do have such a resource. And our secret resource is prayer. And what makes this so important is that even the weakest Christian can at any time in his life, at any moment of the day, and in any circumstances, cry out to God to instantly have the resources of the infinite sovereign God at his disposal. As a Christian, there are no prerequisites put on you being able to pray, such as you have to have been a Christian at least 5 years to be able to pray effectively, or you have to attend Sunday school 8 consecutive weeks or your prayers will not be heard. Or you have to be this familiar with the Bible or be able to quote the names of all the disciples or whatever you may think. Any Christian has access to this resource at any time. And Paul emphasizes this, I think, by devoting extra space to it here at the end of this chapter. The other aspects of our warfare, as he talks about these pieces of armor, he talks about them almost in passing, very short mentions. As we've talked about before, some of these sermons have been on less than a dozen words. But when he gets to prayer, he expands on that a bit. He says this, starting in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think Paul may here be wishing to show us that you and I can be clothed in God's armor. We can have on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We can have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We can even carry the shield of faith and wear the helmet of salvation and have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And despite having all of that, we can fail to triumph because we do not call upon God. So, for a minute now, I want you to think back to your high school history class. All right, do you have the picture of the teacher's face in your head? Well, if you can remember the name and the face of the teacher, then you may remember the story of one of the greatest military disasters of the early Middle Ages. Some of you may remember it. What? This is the defeat of the Knights of Charlemagne by the Muslims, the Saracens, from Saragossa in the Spanish Pyrenees Mountains. Remember? The battle took place in 778 AD. This story is narrated in a poem called The Song of Roland. Still not ringing any bells, huh? Maybe it should be literature class and not history class. But what makes this story very poignant is that the defeat of Charlemagne's troops was unnecessary. Let me tell you what happened. Charlemagne and his knights were riding through and defeating the Muslims everywhere. Well, the king of Saragossa was a Muslim, of course, and he sued Charlemagne for peace. He said, "I'll convert to Christianity. I'll give you X amount of money if you'll just turn and ride and go away," which he did. But one of Charlemagne's officers betrayed him and told the Saracens where they would be retreating through a narrow pass where there would be ample opportunity to ambush and defeat them, which is exactly what happened. A man named Roland was the commander of this rear guard. And so when the Saracens attacked, he fought valiantly, but what was critical is that he had an opportunity to call in reserves from the main army. All he had to do was blow this horn made out of an elephant's tusk called an olifant. But Roland was proud, and he said, "We can defeat these Saracens. I'm not going to blow it." And he refused, and they were massacred. He blew it later, and the poem says that he ruptured something in his brain when he blew it so hard, and he eventually died from those wounds. The reserves that came to help him got there too late. Charlemagne's rear guard was ambushed and attacked because the commander was too arrogant to call upon the resources that were at his disposal. Well, you know what they say about history. Those who don't know it are doomed to repeat it. And I think that this describes the warfare of many Christians. Many Christians make this same fatal mistake. Now, the parallel is not perfect. Our commander did not broker a peace with the enemy. He defeated him. Nevertheless, we as his soldiers here on this earth still fight mop-up skirmishes with the defeated enemy. And I think when Christians experience defeat in this, they can trace their defeat back to not calling upon their available resources. They can trace it back to prayerlessness. So how important is prayer? Well, Paul lets us know how important it is by using the word "all" 4 times in this passage. It's as if he's saying there is nothing that cannot be prayed for. And there is no situation in which prayer is unavailing. He says that we should pray at all times, with all prayers and supplication, with all perseverance, and for all the saints. So these 4 things make quite a helpful outline for us today. So first, let's look at the challenge of praying at all times. Let me begin by asking you, when do you pray? Well, I suppose there's hardly anybody, whether they're a Christian or not, that does not pray in times of difficulty. Even people who don't claim the name of Jesus Christ will still find themselves calling out to God if the situation is bad enough. Unfortunately, I think many Christians fall into the same category. Rarely do they pray, only if things get bad enough. They'll pray in church, sort of, if you call listening to someone else pray as praying. They'll often sometimes return thanks before they dive into a meal. But the times that they really pray, if they really pray at all, are when things go badly for them or when they find themselves in some difficulty. And I do want you to know it's not wrong to pray in those situations. It may even be true that at times God may place you in those situations to prompt you to pray. But what Paul is saying when he commands us to pray at all times is that all situations in life should draw forth prayer from us. If we're happy, we can express that happiness to God in our prayer. If we're despondent, we can pray about that. We should pray about our work situations. We should pray about our friends. We should pray when we're on vacation. We should pray when we're dealing with enemies. There should be no situation in which prayer is absent. So, prayer should be our first choice, not our last choice, which I think it often is. And we need to learn to pray more from conviction than from crisis. Because of the context here in this passage where Paul is exhorting us to pray, because that is connected with the Christian's armor, perhaps we should talk about that just a bit. Maybe you remember the hymn, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus. Do you guys remember that? If you're a hymn person, if you're old enough to remember hymns being sung in church, you probably remember that. But you may not remember verse 3, because for whatever reason, I don't know, I need to find this out. They would often say, okay, we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. And they would skip verse 3. I have no idea why, but that was pretty common. So nobody knows verse 3 to any of the hymns that we used to sing. But verse 3 of this hymn says, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Now this hymn was written in 1858 by a man named George Duffield. But I think he must have had Ephesians 6 in his mind when he wrote that, because that's what I think Paul is telling us here. Not only do we need the armor, but Paul gives us a call to prayerfulness as well. So, let's talk about some of these parts. Let's talk about all kinds of prayers. The second thing Paul says about prayer is that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication. So what does that mean? Well, there are undoubtedly some that read that phrase and believe it's just redundant, that the two things mean the same thing, prayer and supplication. But what we have here is a case in which one term includes the other, but the reverse is not true. You see, prayer includes supplications, but supplications do not encompass all of prayer. There are many types of prayers, all kinds of prayers that we should know and that we should use. So we're going to talk about some of that today. Do you remember the little acrostic? It's been around for a long time, and I tried to trace it back to who came up with it first, and I don't know. But the acrostic is the word ACTS. And each letter of that stands for a type of prayer. We have adoration, we have confession, we have thanksgiving, and we have supplication. Let's begin with the first one. For A, adoration. Adoration is where our prayers should begin. Because by adoration and praise, it allows our minds to be stretched to consider the very God to whom we're praying and what the resources of that God are and the fact that they are placed at our disposal. It makes us aware of God's presence in a new way when we open our prayers with praise to Him. Otherwise, if we don't do this, I think our prayers can suffer in their effectiveness because they become a little ritual. in which we just say, God, here is what I want. How many of your prayers are like that? And then we go away. We say, God, here's what I want, and then we go away, and most of the time, nothing happens to us, and nothing happens. When we praise God, what we are doing is we're expressing our adoration for who He is, and for what He is, and for how that affects you. Since the object of this prayer is obviously God instead of us, it focuses on God's excellencies, His perfections, and the glories of His nature and His character and His role in human affairs. And this is a separate topic from dealing with what God has done. We'll get to that in a bit. This is about who God is. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain." And then Psalm 33:1 says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." It says, "Praise befits the upright." And if you have trouble knowing what to praise God for, I would encourage you to find a list of the attributes of God or get a book on the attributes of God. These are His characteristics that are innate to Him. He doesn't have to work on them. They're just there. And they've been there throughout eternity, and they always will be, and they are perfect. His justice, His love, His mercy, and the list goes on and on. But that will help you as you praise God or adore Him. The second word in the acrostic is confession. This is a very important kind of prayer, because when you come to God in praise and you understand His character, His holiness, His perfection, sins are going to come to your mind. Sinful thoughts and deeds, maybe from the past, will come to mind, and we need to deal with those things. They require confession. I mean, the final step in this acrostic is supplication, but if we just jump there, we're in a bit of trouble, because you're not going to get very far there if you're harboring sin, unconfessed sin in your hearts. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Psalm 66:18, I think the psalmist understood this principle. He says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So when we confess, all confessing is agreeing with God about your sin. It is a response to God's holiness. God is holy. We are sinful. We come to Him and agree that, God, I'm sinful. This is what I've done. Please forgive me. Our response to His holiness. This was the attitude of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, you may think, well, he's confessing his sin because God pointed it out to him. But that's not what happened in this passage. All that happened in this passage was, it says that Isaiah, his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was enough. That glimpse of the holiness and perfection of God made him aware in a new way of his own shortcomings, of his own sin. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Peter had this happen as well. In fact, this was in the show we watched last night. Luke 5:8, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" And again, in this passage, Jesus had not just rebuked Peter. He'd not even preached to Peter. This was after a long night of frustrating fishing where they caught nothing. They bring the boat to the shore, and Jesus tells them to go drop the nets over here. And Peter's like, come on, we're professional fishermen here. You're a carpenter, we're fishermen. We know how to do this. We fished all night. There's just no fish. Jesus just said, just drop the nets over there. They dropped the nets, and it was enough fish to fill two boats, is what the scriptures say. Peter recognized at that moment who Jesus was, the promised Lamb of God. And he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A confession. It was Peter's response to getting a glimpse of Jesus. So we have confession. The next thing we have is thanksgiving. This is the third kind of prayer. I mean, we're always ready to ask for things, but we don't want to be like the 9 healed lepers. You remember that story, who did not go back and thank Jesus. And we can thank him for so many things. One of the things we can thank him up for, since we just finished confessing, is the forgiveness that we have available to us. 1 John 1:9, which is what we dealt with a few weeks ago. But there is so much more that we can give him thanks about. Because thanksgiving is thanking him for what he has done, which is distinct from praise, as we've mentioned, which is thanking him for who he is, or praising him for who he is. Not only for what he's done, but for what he's going to do. And again, since the source or the object of these prayers is obviously God, thanksgiving declares positively a couple of things: that all good gifts to us come from God, and that all of them are good and perfect and acceptable. That's what we're proclaiming when we thank God. And there are so many things that we can thank him for. We can thank him for things like material possessions. You have a place to live. You have a car. You have shoes, clothes, etc. We can thank him for spiritual blessings. Your eyes, your mind, your mouth, etc. We can thank him for spiritual blessings like forgiveness and prayer and joy. We can even thank him for other people. We have so much, and that's just a very short list. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a lot we can be thankful for. We just take so much of it for granted. Finally, the last letter, the S, stands for supplications. And I will tell you that if this is all you do, your prayer life will be poor. But I also want you to know that if you don't do this, it'll also be lacking. It's an important part of your prayer life. In fact, Jesus taught us to make requests. Part of the prayer that he taught his disciples how to pray with, the Lord's Prayer, he said, give us this day our daily bread. Supplication here is kind of a churchy word. We don't use it much anymore, but it includes 2 subcategories of prayer, if you will. The first one is intercession, and the second one is petition. Now, intercession is when we pray for others. And we'll get back to that idea in a little bit later in verse 18. So let's talk about petition. This is when you ask God for things for yourself. It is, again, we're going to talk about this at the end of the message, but it is your response to God. It is your response to his power and his wisdom. He has the ability to give you anything, and he has the wisdom to know what you need. And so asking is your response to those 2 things. You know, as children, we didn't hesitate to tell our parents what we wanted. I was going to say ask our parents, but more likely than not, it was telling them what we wanted. But we need to take God at his word as our spiritual father. And we need to have that same childlike faith that we had when we would ask our parents for things. And we can pray for things like, for ourselves, things like an understanding heart, fellowship with other Christians, forgiveness, guidance, healing, holiness, love, mercy, power. spiritual growth, to know God's will. The list goes on and on. There is so much more that we can ask. John 16:24 says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So that's the second all kinds of prayers. The third all in this passage is we are told to pray with all perseverance. So we're not just to pray on all occasions or in all situations with all kinds of prayers and requests, but we are to pray always. Persevere in prayer. Don't stop. Now, Paul doesn't mean that you're to do nothing but pray, because Paul didn't do that, and he knows that that would result in nothing getting done. But what he means is that prayer is to be the natural and consistent part of your life all the time. It's not to be just for special seasons or just for special days. We are to be a people of prayer. Now, there's one way I think the devil can stop you from praying. He can say, you know, prayer is good. It's really good for other people. They're great prayer warriors. I just don't have the gift for prayer, so I'm just going to leave it up to the prayer warriors in our church. There are some of them. I mean, have you ever thought like that? Well, here's what you can do. Go and do a detailed study. There's 5 passages in the New Testament where the gifts are listed. And if you take them all together and study them, there's roughly 20 different gifts listed. There's overlap, so it's hard to get an exact number. But there's one thing that's conspicuously absent from the list, and that is prayer. Prayer is not a spiritual gift. Prayer is several other things. First, I believe it's a privilege that the God of the universe grants you an audience through prayer. But it's also a responsibility and an obligation. This means that you and I are to pray always, regardless of what other spiritual gifts you may have. Don't go and say, "Well, prayer's not my gift." Well, no, it's not. But that doesn't matter. Persevere in prayer. So regardless of what Satan says to you, be a person of prayer. Bathe your life, your friends' lives, your family's lives, and every other concern in prayer, and see how God will honor your prayers through that. The final thing Paul says about the Christian warrior's prayer is that it is for all the saints. Now, this is the intercession that I mentioned earlier. We're to pray for all the saints. So how many saints do you suppose that is? How long is this going to take? I don't have an answer. I don't even have a list. I suppose it would be pretty hard to number the saints throughout history. There are millions of saints in hundreds of countries. Most of us can't even name the countries. So how are we to pray for these people? How are you to pray for all the saints? Well, we obviously can't pray for them by name, but we can pray for them generally when we don't have any information about them, and we can pray for them specifically when we know them. I would hope that you're able to pray for people in this room specifically, but to do that, you have to get to know them. There has to be relationships so that you can know what they're going through. Otherwise, they're just a name in the church directory or a face that you can't place a name with. But to pray even generally will mean work. To prepare to pray, more work than most of us are accustomed to. How about the Christians in China? How should we pray for them? You got to know something about the state of Christianity in that country to pray for them. So you might have to read a little bit. What about the Christians in North Africa? Are they the same as the Christians in China? Probably not. But we must know these things if we're going to pray intelligently and effectively. And so it is for any other group of believers. What about suffering Christians? Christians in positions of power. isolated Christians. Christians in the East, Christians in the West. You can divide up the saints however you want to, different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Even general lists like this are extensive. I mean, Scripture contains some verses which pertain to praying for different types of people. It says in this verse in Ephesians 6 that we're to pray for all the saints. In 1 Timothy 2:1, it says we're to pray for all men. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says for kings and rulers. Then we're told for those who labor in the gospel in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and also in Colossians 4, 3. We're to pray for sending out laborers from Matthew 9, 38, for all who are experiencing adversity in Hebrews 13, 3, for believers who have fallen into sin in Galatians 6, 1, and we're to pray for one another from James 5, 16. That's a lot. Intercession is work, isn't it? Remember, the general principle is that we should be praying retail, not wholesale. And what I mean by that is, I don't just pray, God bless the church, bless Fairway. It's more meaningful for me, and I think it's a more effective prayer when I say, pray for Randy, this situation at work, or this situation at home, because I know them. I know about those situations. If I don't know you that well, then I can just pray for your name. That's what we're going through in the bulletin. You see three or four families listed every week for this very purpose, so that you can pray for all the saints. We should pray specifically as we know how. I mean, not only has God told us to pray, but He's honored when we do and He's displeased when we don't. Isaiah 59 has an interesting little story in verse 15 and 16. It says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's P-R-E-Y. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. That's interesting. God wondered why no one was praying for this situation. 1 Samuel 12:23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you may not know. Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. About the time you get discouraged about this responsibility to pray, you can read Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I'm going to ask the praise team to come down. I want to close with just a little bit more information for you, because I'm really convinced that for prayer to be effective for us, it has to be our response to God. Prayer is my response to the character of God. So that the more I know about God, the richer my prayer life will be. For example, praise is my response to the person and the presence and the position and the power and the greatness and the majesty and the love of God. Thanksgiving is my response to the goodness and the graciousness of God. Confession is my response to the holiness of God. Intercession is my response to the love of God for all people. And petition is my response to the power of God and the wisdom of God. But that's not all. Prayer is also my response to the will of God. You see, prayer becomes the time when I seek God, not to bring God to my point of view, but to bring myself to His by praying to discover the will of God and the way of God. Prayer is my response to the will of God. Prayer is also my response to the invitations of God. You may not be aware of all that God invites us to as His children. Prayer is my response to the invitation of God to fellowship. Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Fellowship. Psalm 27:8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Prayer is my response to the invitation of God to rest. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we are to cast all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. It is also the invitation of God to find strength and wisdom that I respond to in prayer. Isaiah 40:29 says He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Prayer is my response to God's invitation to give me protection and help. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry, and He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And finally, prayer is my response to God's invitation to bear one another's burdens. By being intercessors for each other, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's pray together.